be in Psalm chapter 1. You know, if God designed the Christian life to be enjoyed by ordinary Christians, that's to say, if God has given you and I everything that we need to receive the extraordinary benefits of our redemption in Jesus Christ through His ordinary means of grace. And by ordinary means, if you haven't been with us, that means our time in God's Word, our time in prayer, our fellowship with one another in the church, and the ordinances. If He's given us everything that we need through His ordinary means of grace, why as Christians do we get so overwhelmed with fear and anxiety? Why do we fall into temptation over and over and over again? Why are our emotions enslaved to the mind-numbing drama and obvious partisanship of the 24-hour news cycle? Why are we so prone to invest all of our hopes and dreams in political saviors? Maybe more closer to home, we could ask, why aren't Christians who are serious about personal Bible study and committed to sound doctrine like the Christians in this church shielded from these very problems? Well, as we turn to Psalm 1 this morning, the psalmist is going to tell us why, as he points us to the missing link between our Bible study, our everyday thought life, and our everyday experience of the Christian life. And his main point is something like this. God enables His people to flourish through every season of life as they delight in and they meditate on His Word. That's what He's going to tell us. So let's go to Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now this morning we're gonna go about things a little differently. Normally we walk through the entire text, top to bottom, really slowly through the entire sermon. This morning we're actually going to start with a big picture. We're going to start with a big picture. I mean, after all, this psalm is written with such clarity that a grade schooler can understand and recognize the obvious contrast between the righteous and the wicked in Psalm chapter 1. I mean, we go to our text, we look at it. On the one hand, the righteous are promised a life of blessing. They're promised a life of prosperity because they delight in and they obey God's law, instead of associating with the wicked. That's verses 1 and 2. And what's the essence of this blessing? We see it in verse 3. They'll be able to go through the ups and downs of life, the seasons of life, like a healthy, rooted, and fruitful tree that's planted by never-ending streams of water, giving it life. No matter what season, there's life to be had, nourishment to be received. But on the other hand, the psalm tells us that those who don't delight in God, that those who don't obey His word, the wicked will be blown about in this life like the thin, worthless husk that farmers remove from the grain so that it can be used for human consumption. This tiny little husk. It weighs nothing. It has nothing about it that's even of any worth. And if you're kind of thinking, like, what does that mean in modern day life? I don't know what that looks like. Think of like the difference between a gum wrapper and a peanut shell. Gum wrapper drops to the ground the slightest breeze. Sure, a peanut shell can be moved by a wind. But that light little gum wrapper has nothing to it. But to return to the original picture here in Psalm 1. Why? Why is the chaff blown around by the slightest breeze? It has no root. The chaff has no root. The righteous are rooted and the wicked are rootless. Yet as we read this, sometimes we can wonder, how can this really be? Because it doesn't seem to be our natural experience in life. In fact, you read through the Psalms, that's one of the complaints that we see constantly through the Psalms. We're confronted in them by these desperate pleas of the righteous as they're attacked and they're pursued by the wicked. I mean, in many ways, we read through the book of Psalms and it's like the counsel of the wicked seems wise, sinners seem strong in their ways, and scoffers sit in seats of honor and power. It's like the world has been turned upside down. It's not working like it's supposed to work. Well, the psalmist, his ultimate contrast in verses 5 and 6 gives us the answer. There are things in this life, but he points us to the end. And he says there's going to be a time when God is going to separate the wicked from the righteous at the final judgment. Like a farmer separates the wheat grains, the wheat kernels from the worthless chaff. Therefore, no matter how stable the wicked appear in this life, they will not be able to stand in the face of God's judgment. And why is that? Because the Lord knows. The Lord knows. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows the righteous and the wicked will perish. And the difference between the wicked and the righteous, according to Psalm 1, is what? Their response to God's law. We could expand it and say their response to Scripture. So I think we could state the psalmist's original message something like this to his original audience. The only way to enjoy God's favor and blessing in this life and the next is to delight in and to live according to God's law. That's what he's trying to say. To his entire audience, he's saying, do you want God's favor? Do you want God's blessing? This is the path. This is the word of the Lord. But at the same time, this side of the cross, this side of the cross as Christians, we need to tackle an obvious question that arises as we read passages like Psalm 1 in the Old Testament. What kind of blessing and prosperity is God promising? Well, to get to the heart of the question, we need to recognize the important distinction between God's promises to Israel in the Old Covenant under Moses and the blessings that God promises to believers in the New Covenant that Jesus Christ purchased with His blood. There's a difference. And to see this, there's no better place to turn than the Old Covenant blessings and curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Second generation of Israel, after the land of Egypt, they've come out of 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is preparing them to go to the promised land, and they're doing a restatement of what the covenant is. And it's important for us to hear both sides of the covenant. Starting verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do just a few of His commandments that I command you today. Oh, not just a few? All of the commandments that I command you to do today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Like literally they're going to run you down. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, So tell me about these blessings, Moses. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and when you blessed shall be when you go out. And there's more blessings, but we'll stop there for now. You got the picture. But now listen to the other side of the covenant. The warnings that come stated as curse. They're the exact opposite. Verse 15, if you will not obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then these curses shall come upon you, and they shall overtake you. Cursed shall be you in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. What I want you to see in this is that Israel's everyday experience was inextricably tied to their obedience to the old covenant law that God established through Moses at Mount Sinai, which is the very same law that the psalmist is referring to in Psalm chapter 1. And what does this covenant law promise in general? If we want to kind of summarize it, it's promising observable blessings and material prosperity for every Israelite who walked in and obeyed God's statutes. That is the promise of the old covenant. But at the same time, the covenant curses promise the exact opposite for all those who refuse to obey God's law. In fact, this helps us understand the true gravity of Psalm chapter 1 that many modern Christians completely miss. In Psalm chapter 1, the psalmist is not making a contrast between the righteous people of Israel and the wicked nations that worship idols. He's not talking about Israel and the nations. No, he's contrasting wicked Israelites who are ignoring God's law and righteous Israelites who are pursuing it. The wicked and the righteous are from the same people group, those in covenant with God. And in this contrast, he's looking at Israel and saying, don't be a fool. Your experience in this life and the next hangs on your response to God's revealed word. But this leads us to the obvious question. If that's how God is working under the old covenant established at Sinai through Moses, how should Christians living under the new covenant of the gospel of Jesus Christ approach these old covenant promises that we see right here in Psalm chapter 1? But as we turn to the New Testament, God makes it clear that Christians cannot pursue him through the blessings and cursings of the old covenant. That's not the path. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. If you're with us today and you are thinking that if I do enough good in my life, I am going to be okay with God, or if my good is better than the amount of bad that I've done, I'm going to be okay with God, we find out that it is absolutely not true. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under what? A curse. You want to rely on your good works? What are you under? A curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone that does not abide by, did you catch the word? All the things written in the book of the law and do them. Conclusion, it's evident. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice, what's Paul saying in these verses? He's saying that the old covenant is in fact a curse because it required absolutely perfect obedience. But Jesus came. And when Jesus came, what did he do? He lived the perfect life that nobody could live under the law. He lived the perfect life. Even more than that, he died as a sacrifice to pay for our sins on the cross to redeem us from that very curse of the old covenant. And in that, what happens? We are declared righteous. Not on the grounds of our righteous law keeping, not on our good works doing, but through faith. In Jesus' perfect obedience and sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus fulfilled the law that we couldn't fulfill. See, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sinful humans. The most wicked and sinful human you could ever possibly think of. Sinful humans can be forgiven and declared righteous before God and be forever accepted before Him. There's just a condition. The condition is that we need to turn away from any hope of earning His favor. We turn away. If this is earning favor, I'm doing stuff to make God happy with me. We turn away from any hope in our works doing, in our obedience, and we turn to Jesus Christ and we embrace by faith His gift that He gives us by dying for us. We come and say, I'm not holding on to any hope that I'm good in myself. God, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for trying to do it on my own. I receive what You give to me in Jesus Christ. Righteousness that's not my own. Forgiveness that I desperately need. And a forever right standing with You. If you haven't done that, that's what it means to come to faith. That's what it means to receive the gospel. That's how we become Christians. If you're hoping in anything else but Jesus this morning, you are holding on to an empty hope. See, we need to see this. As we move back to Psalm chapter 1, as Christians, we need to see this because we cannot come to Psalm chapter 1 as a promise of material blessing or saving righteousness in this life as Christians today. That's not how we come to Psalm chapter 1. No, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Old covenant promising material things, new covenant promising spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. It's what all the prosperity preachers completely miss. Under the new covenant, what do we receive in Jesus Christ? We receive spiritual blessings that come through God's gift of the Holy Spirit. And what kind of spiritual blessings or fruit does that bring to our life? We could go through a number of texts this morning, but let's just go to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. The blessings that the Spirit brings to our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Things that are not natural to us as human beings. See, church, these are the present day earthly blessings of our new life in Jesus Christ. In fact, according to this verse, Christians should be, hear this, Christians should be the most joyful, patient, peaceful, kind, gentle, and self-controlled people on the planet. Because we have a supernatural power within us in the person of the Holy Spirit that causes them to be. But we're not. I'm not. And this disconnect between our experience and God's promises can make us feel like either we're a failure or God's just not holding up His side of the bargain. So how do we pursue these blessings? I mean, does anybody want peace in their life? You want to have a true sense of joy in this world in which you live? A joy that surpasses the experiences that you're going through? Self-control as you face temptations. The psalmist points us to the missing link here in our text today. The missing link between our Bible study and our thought life and our everyday experience of the Christian life. Let's go back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, not his law. He meditates day and night. No, so what's the God-ordained key to blessedness? What's the God-ordained path to joy and happiness in this life, according to verse 1 and 2? It's not duty. It's not dutiful law-keeping. Now, Paul will have a lot to tell us in Romans 9 about what it means to live as a Christian and how we walk in obedience, and that's an outflow of our life. But the key to blessedness, the key to this joy and happiness, it's not duty, it's not cowering, rote obedience, but it's delight. Delight is the key. And what does this delight do? It draws us like a magnet, or maybe better yet, like the gravitational force of a black hole to the object of our desire and our happiness. When there's something that you really like and it makes you happy, you find every way to enjoy it, to be there. Baseball fans, ticket prices are ridiculous. If you're a Mariners fan, right? All those people. A friend of mine, I saw a post on Facebook, made a game recently. I'm just like, what millionaire do you know? Or how bad is your credit card? Right? Like we don't let things get in between. Like, if there's something we love, we pursue it with all of our energy. That's what desire does. It pulls us with that gravitational force. In fact, the well-known physicist Blaise Pascal saw this very same truth 400 years ago when he wrote this in his diary. He says this, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception." Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the very same desire in both, simply attended with different views of their happiness. He then says this, the human will never takes the least step but towards only the object of his happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man. See, don't miss this. The desires and the delight of our heart are the engine of our actions. I mean, just look at the obvious progression in verse 1. Why are we progressively drawn? And here we have this picture from walking to standing to seating. Why are we progressively drawn into the influence and fellowship of those who are actually living in active obedience against God, disobedience against God and His Word? It's not merely because bad company corrupts good morals. That is absolutely true. But what's at the heart of this progression? It's because underneath it, what draws us in is that we're seeking some kind of happiness or fulfillment in their counsel and their continued fellowship. Maybe it's the desire to be accepted and be part of the inner circle instead of being constantly on the outside looking in. Nobody likes to be on the outside looking in. Maybe it's because deep down inside, we'd like to enjoy aspects of their lifestyle. Not to the fullest extent, of course, right? We're Christians. But maybe just a little. Just a little to see what it's like. But regardless of our motive, what does the psalmist want us to know? He wants us to know that our hopes and desires are not going to produce the happiness that we crave. The promises of sin are lies. So as a Christian living under the new covenant, someone who's come to faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope of forgiveness and restoration to God, What kind of delight leads to a life of blessing before God? Psalm 1 would tell us a deep and profound delight in God's Word. That's where it's going to begin. That's how it's going to happen. Delighting in God's Word. Now, this isn't to say that we're delighting in God's Word more than we delight in God, or as we might hear some others, people accuse us to say that we worship the Bible instead of the God who gave us the Bible. No, we delight in God's Word because it is the ordinary and primary means through which we hear His voice and we grow in our relationship with Him. We talked about this a few weeks back in our study. Let me give you an example. When Colleen and I were dating back in the late 80s, eons ago, it was a dark time. The internet, as we know it, did not exist. There was no such thing as email, at least unless you were like some elite professor somewhere. There was no such thing as email. Cell phones, they had that thing called the brick that was wired to your car. And there was certainly no texting. If I wanted to talk to Colleen on the phone, there was one payphone on my floor in my dorm, and depending on when you called, it could cost up to $1 a minute to talk. Kids these days don't know. So what did we do? We wrote letters. We licked envelopes and sent them in the mail. Waiting and waiting for the next letter to arrive. And when we read the letters, what we did, we didn't just pick them up and read them and drop them in the trash. We kept the letters. We'd read the letters again. And we'd read them again. And I'll be honest, it's like, it wasn't like there was like this incredible depth in those letters that we wrote to each other, but we read them again. Why? Why did we read them over and over again? Because they were the means through which we grew in our love for one another, and we heard each other's voice in each letter. We still have them in a box in our closet. See, when we talk about delighting in God's Word, that's the kind of delight we're talking about. Not in the letter itself, but the person who sent it, what they said, and our affections for them. We delight in the Bible because they stir up our delight in the sender. But as we turn to the second half of verse 2, what does this delight in God's Word urge and compel us to do as Christians? It compels us to meditate on God's Word night and day. Now, I recognize the moment that word comes up that a bunch of you just got uncomfortable. Meditate? I mean, normally when we hear this word meditate, we hear it through the lens of our culture that views it as New Age mysticism, Eastern religions, meditation. But all we have to do is look at the Hebrew verb translated meditate in our text. It means to mutter and to repeat. To recognize that the biblical meditation that we see in this text is not a matter of like emptying our minds. It's not emptying our minds at all. No, it is actually filling our minds with biblical knowledge and theological substance, truth that comes outside of ourselves from God Himself. And then what do we do with that truth? We prayerfully chew on it. We think it through and we roll it over and over again. And over time, what does it do as we consider how it applies and what it means or how beautiful God is and what He's revealed about Himself? It begins to reshape and transform the affections of our heart. Like that's how our heart gets changed. In light of this, we could say that meditation that's truly Christian is exercised in faith. It's guided by the gospel. It's shaped by the scriptures. And most importantly, it's reliant on the person and work of the Holy Spirit Himself. Meditation. See, what we see in this number one is that meditation is more than a vague familiarity with the scriptures. Just a vague familiarity of what you read quickly before you left the house this morning. And it's also more than studying a passage in depth at Bible study fellowship. That's not meditation either. No, it's after we've been to God's Word, making every effort to delight in the character and perfections of God that He's just revealed in His Word. It's making every effort to understand and apply difficult passages that we just read. It's making every effort to move the truths of Scripture from our head down to our heart so that we can walk in the path of life and that we can enjoy God forever. That's what we're doing in meditation. Rarely does a Scripture move from my head down to my heart simply by reading it in 30 seconds or spending 10 minutes in the Word or a half an hour. It takes time. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the promise. Why do we keep coming back to the Word in our pursuit of God? We're promised and we're convinced that it is joy and it's pleasure filled. There's promises waiting. Second thing, on a practical note, we need to recognize, and I want you to see that meditation is the missing link between our faithful study of God's Word and the comfort and joy and patience and self-control and satisfaction that God promises in His Word. The missing link is our meditation. Christian, why does your devotional time seem so dry? Like you can hardly open up your Bible. You don't even want to open it. You finally get yourself there and you read and you kind of feel like, I don't really feel any different. On the other hand, also, why do our in-depth Bible studies many times feel incomplete? Maybe we learned some cool stuff. Why does there seem to be such a disconnect between God's promises and our daily experience? It's because we're so prone to quickly shift gears from our time in God's Word to the pressing needs of our day or the next item on our day planner instead of prayerfully chewing on it throughout our day. This is the missing link, and I can say it with confidence because of the logical connection that we have between verse 2 and verse 3. Look in your Bible. And he, that is the one who delights in God's word and meditates on it, is like a tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. And all he does, he prospers. Like Christian, do you want to be rooted by streams of water instead of being blown about and around the nuclear wasteland of our modern culture? Do you want to be able to stand firm in every season of life, the ups and the downs, and bear fruit in your life to the glory of God instead of withering away in the emptiness and vanity of our world? Then you need to understand. You need to understand that just as a tree's health is utterly dependent on a constant supply of life-giving water, a Christian's spiritual health is dependent on the faith-sustaining grace of God's holy word. You might wonder, well, how does this look? Well, I'd like to actually conclude with an acute example from everyday life. An example that I think most Christians, can connect with. Have you ever been so overwhelmed with anxiety and fear that it seizes control of your life? Yes, I have. From the moment you wake up to the moment you lay down to sleep, is your mind consumed by the infinite variables that you cannot control and the million different ways that everything right now can fall apart, and you have no control to stop it? During your free time, do you do everything you can to fill up the quiet, dead space because you can't stand the noise that's in your head? So you sit down in front of the TV, you start binging shows on Netflix, doom scrolling Facebook. Others, it might be exercising till you're exhausted or trying to drown your fear in a bottle. Like those are just a few of the coping mechanisms we try to just silence the noise that's going inside. We can't see. We can't get away. We're doing anything we can to dull the pain and to stop the noise. If you've ever felt anything close to that, what does the text call us to do? It calls us to meditate on the promises of God's word instead of meditating on our fears and anxieties, because that's what we are doing. We may not be always comfortable with the word meditate, but you do it all the time, especially when you're fighting fear and anxiety. So what does it take? It means actively stepping off that tiny little hamster wheel that we are racing on. We are getting nowhere. And somehow in our mind, our anxieties convinced us that the faster we run, the harder we try, the more work we put in, we're going to make up ground. But we all know that wheel doesn't move. We need to get off it. We need to get off the wheel. And step into the bulldozer of faith to crush it. By meditating on the character and promises of our infinitely good and sovereign God. We have to replace one thing with another. Let me share just three passages. We're going to focus on anxiety. We're not going to exposit these, but I want you to listen to them. These are the kind of texts that need to be on your mind. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't sleep. When you're in the middle of the day and you're just panicking with what's going on. These are the texts that bring peace. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And you're going, but Pastor, wait a minute. I don't feel like that. My life is falling apart. I don't see green pastures. That's why we have the very next verse. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for You are with me. Notice, it's changed from He to you. There's no longer this distance. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You got enemies in your life? Is it something from the outside? You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are the words that we meditate on, and we seize by faith, and that the Holy Spirit grabs them and uses them in our life, and grace flows. They're not magical incantations. Psalm 3, verse 1. This is an astounding, astounding psalm. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him from God. But You, O Lord, are shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. Now listen to verse 5. I laid down and I slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I think everybody knows what it's like to be up all night, gripped with fear and anxiety. This promise that when we come to God, we bring our anxiety to Him. We trust in Him, even though we don't know how or what He can possibly do, what He will do to fix it. It says there is sleep to be had by His grace, sustaining grace through the midst of our storm. Which leads him to say, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me. Finally, moving to Jesus. We all know this. but we forget to apply it when we need it. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Maybe the good thing to do when you're feeling anxious is actually to go outside your house. Maybe you need to go down to the water and see the birds flying. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor they reap, nor they gather. And your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? The answer is yes, you are. Ends with an application point. Speaking of our hamster wheel, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of their life? Your anxiety is doing nothing to help you. See, what kind of blessings can we expect as we meditate on these promises in our wavering and ever imperfect faith? Because when we come, we are never coming in strength. We're coming broken, needy. We have the promise of Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. That means it's a peace. It doesn't make sense. It's a peace while I can be in the middle of a hurricane in life and I can have peace. It surpasses all understanding. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is the grace. That's the grace that's to be found in meditation. And that's why we need the missing link of meditation to take us from our Bible reading to move those truths that we learn down into our heart. So that we can constantly be reminded that God enables His people to flourish through every season of life as they delight in and they meditate on His Word. Let's close with prayer.